opportunity. Since coming back to in-person church, there have been one of two reactions I've heard people say. One is the negative. Where are people? Where is the hope? Where people disappeared? And at the other end, I've heard it said, and I believe it, we right now have the greatest opportunity afforded us in over 500 years since the Reformation to proclaim the message of hope in Jesus like never before. And that's what we wish to do starting next week. So begin praying, begin inviting, begin encouraging family members, friends, neighbors to join us next Sunday morning at 10:30. Someone prayed this morning, and I just want to also mention, don't forget that when you as you leave today, if you have not already done so, we have a box at the back to receive your offerings, as well as through these doors into the library, or into the office and library, there is a debit machine that you can give your offering, or you can do it online through our church. And we do thank you for your grace and for your gifts and for your encouragement and support in this way. Guys, don't forget, tomorrow night, 6:30, we're meeting at McDonald's for our bi-weekly Men's Coffee Connect, and we're going to have a great time there. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 to 25. I have a message I want to share today, simply entitled, Don't Throw It All Away. Have you ever put together items to go to the Beacon or maybe the dump? You're downsizing, and so you're putting stuff away, old clothes, old books, old knickknacks. And you want to give them away to someone who needs them. Or maybe you don't need it anymore, and so you're just giving it away. And then you return home to discover that that book you were reading, that favorite shirt you love to wear, that knickknack that has such intrinsic value, that you accidentally put it in the garbage bag to give away. Or have you ever given something or threw something away that you thought you didn't need anymore, only just to discover, hey, you really needed it? Why did we throw it all away? Well, let me ask you this. Ever wanted to quit? I don't think there's a person in this room that's alive, that's watching on online church today, that has never felt that way at some point. I don't think there's ever been a person anywhere at any time who has not felt overwhelmed. And the easiest solution is to simply give up. Well, the last 2.5 years have been like that, haven't they? No one expected the world to be turned upside down the way it was. And we've especially felt it in the church. No one was prepared for the events that effectively shut everything down for months and going into years. We've experienced things that no one has ever experienced or were equipped for. And since returning to in-person church, attendance in churches across the country have been sporadic at best. When Ken Russell was here a few months ago, he said to me privately that churches in our district had returned to about 30 to 55% of pre-COVID levels. It's been a challenge. Thankfully, finances have held basically in place. But it's been challenging to keep track of where people are. It seems that people have literally dropped off the face of the earth. They've simply disappeared. The pressures, the emotional turmoil, all that has been experienced in the last while have caused many, unfortunately, to lose hope. To lose hope in the church, to lose hope in the government, to lose hope in those institutions that we've held so dear, and sadly, many have even lost hope in the Lord. Well, let's be honest. It's been a hard season, hasn't it? It would be easy to allow discouragement to set in where we lose our vision and forget our mission. The question that many are asking today is this: why should I remain faithful in the first place? Well, I've got good news for us today. The good news is the message that God has given to us as a church, the message of his eternal hope. So turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 19. Catherine read it a few moments ago, but let's read these several verses together. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, that's good. Let's read it all aloud together. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled and cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of the Lord to us today. So have you ever lost hope? You ever been discouraged? Well, I know I have, so I'm pretty sure I'm not alone in this room. Well, the book of Hebrews were written to a group of believers who were losing hope in the Lord, in the church, in life in general. We don't know exactly who the author was of this letter, though tradition tells us it was the Apostle Paul, and it may have been. We do know that it was written to primarily Jewish believers in the first century. The purpose of this letter is to encourage believers who had grown discouraged because of persecution and the incessant pressure to conform and return to the Old Testament system of worship and sacrifice. They had enthusiastically embraced Jesus as their Messiah. However, it didn't take long for them to second guess their decision. Did we make the right choice? Was Jesus really the only way? Or do we still need to go back and practice those old ways that were ingrained in our lives? So the writer goes to great lengths in Hebrews to prove how Jesus was superior to the law, to Moses, the prophets. He was superior to angels, the sacrificial system. And he tells them that these were mere shadows of what was to come. He says and declares emphatically that Jesus is not a shadow. He is the real deal. He is the real thing. He's better because he is everything we need, as Peter declares in 2 Peter 1:3. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And so for the first 9.5 chapters of this book, the writer here goes to great lengths proving how Jesus is not a shadow, but he's our real Savior. He's the real deal. And now in chapter 10, at this place, the tone changes. The writer up to this point has been teaching why Jesus is superior. Now he addresses the question, so what? What difference does Jesus make in my everyday life? And so he addresses this question practically, convincing them why they need to hold on to faith. And he encourages them, don't throw it all away. Don't throw away your confidence, he says. The word is used 4 times in Hebrews, and sometimes it means bedrock belief or bold assurance. It conveys the idea of bold freedom because of the authorization we've been given to enter the holy place because of the blood of Jesus. We have new freedom to enter God's presence. Isn't that something to praise God for? Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. As I mentioned, most, if not all, of the recipients were Jewish believers. They had been raised on the Old Testament scriptures and law. They were taught the sacrificial system. They were taught how God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. That tabernacle gave way to Solomon's temple, and that temple eventually gave way to the building that King Herod erected, that temple that the Jewish believers of Hebrews were attending and worshiping. The temple had three parts. There was the outer court where worshipers from all over Israel and even the world would come to worship Jehovah. There they would bring a sacrifice to the altar for a priest to offer in forgiveness of sin. Then there was the inner court where the priests would come, the Levites would come, and there they would pray and reflect and meditate on the goodness and grace of God. But the most significant part of the temple, the most special place, it was the holy place, the Holy of Holies, a simple room, probably the size of our library here. And it was in that room that contained the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that ark, that simple 4x4 box overlaid with gold that Moses was commanded to construct. And that box led Israel through the wilderness. And that box, that Ark of the Covenant, was laid in the Holy of Holies, where once a year the high priest alone would enter in, and there he would pour out the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And this happened year after year after year after year. It was a holy place, the most holy place. And so fearful were people of entering this place that they would actually tie a scarlet cord around the ankle of the high priest, fearing if he stayed in that room too long, he may die and they'd have to pull him out. It was a fearsome place. It was an awesome place. But listen to what the writer writes in Hebrews 9, verse 12. With Jesus' own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all and secured a redemption forever. What was a shadow became a reality in Jesus. And Jesus eclipsed all of the shadows of the Old Testament practices, law, and regulations. With his own blood, once and for all, he has secured our salvation. And that's why we receive communion today, because it reminds us of when Jesus did it, he did it once and for all. Can you say praise the Lord today? Here's the point. We no longer need to be afraid of entering his presence. We no longer need to be afraid whether God will accept or receive us. We are accepted in the beloved, Paul writes to the Ephesians. This means that Jesus' sacrifice was enough. We can now enter with confidence into his presence. This freedom of entrance is described as a new and living way. By a new and living way, he's opened us through the curtain that is his body. Hallelujah. It's new because it's compared to the old covenant. Jesus has now introduced the new way into his presence. It's living. Because Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. And when we come into his presence, we're coming with the assurance, we're coming with the confidence that we're approaching a Savior who is forever sitting on the throne next to the Father, making intercession for us. Theologian F.F. Bruce wrote, God himself is unveiled to us, and the way of access to him is thrown open wide for those who trust him. Hallelujah. Here is the point. In the Old Testament, the high priest was inaccessible. He had one role, and that was to intercede for the nation and offer sacrifice. But our high priest, Jesus, he's accessible 24/7. 24/7. Hallelujah. He is always there, and he's all ready to intercede with God the Father on your behalf. And now, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, we have a threefold invitation. He invites us to draw near to God in faith. This drawing near means to continually draw near to God. Every moment, every day, not just once a day or once a month in communion, but every moment that we have, he is accessible to us. And so he calls us to draw near into his presence. How do we do this? Well, he tells us, first of all, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That simply means we come with a heart that's genuine, sincere, with no pretense. We approach God in prayer and worship through Jesus because we're simply hungry. We come with our heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, there is debate among theologians and commentators whether or not the writer was referring to water baptism, and he may very well have been. But I'd like to suggest to you that there was another allusion that he may have been making. Remember, these were Jewish worshipers. They had been raised and trained in the Old Testament practice. At least once a year, if not more, the worshiper would come from their village, from their town, from their city to come and offer sacrifice. He would probably come walking, which means depending how far he came, his legs, his body would be covered in dust and dirt. They did not have proper road construction or hygiene in those days, so chances are she came covered in animal excrement as well. In other words, when they came into the city, they came stinking. They couldn't come into the presence of God. They couldn't come into the temple and worship. So, when King Herod had built his magnificent temple with the instruction and help of the Levites and priests, they had constructed these baths, which were called mikvahs, surrounding the temple so that when the worshiper came, he or she would come and they would bathe themselves from head to toe, washing themselves of all of the dust, the dirt, the excrement, so that they would come into the house, into the presence, into the temple to worship with a pure, clean heart, mind, and body. The Bible says that when you and I accepted Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that his blood has washed us clean, and the Holy Spirit, like water, has affirmed that and confirms that and seals us, making us clean so that we can live for God righteously, we can come into worship with a righteous heart, so that we can come with a pure, clean heart into the presence of God. Paul writes to his friend Titus, Jesus saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. So we come. We come holding fast to the confession of our hope. The next invitation says we come unswervingly holding on to hope. This word simply means swerving neither to one side or to the other. Remember how they had been pressured and tempted to turn around, to turn away from their faith in Jesus alone and turn back to their old ways. In other words, to trade their confidence in Christ alone, to go back to that which had no effect in their lives. But he says to hold fast to hope. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. He is faithful to you and I today. Oh, if you're here today, and if you're watching today online, and you're wondering, is God faithful to me? Can I trust him? Let me share with you quickly 4 or 5 verses that confirm God's faithfulness to you. He's faithful in providing for you. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. God is faithful to uplift and to encourage you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he that began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He is faithful in comforting you. Remember what Jesus said to his followers on the Mount of Beatitudes? He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Oh, we've all mourned something in our lives. We've mourned the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, a friendship, a relationship, or identity. Maybe you're mourning the loss of time during the last 2.5 years. But in times of loss and mourning, it's natural to become distant, discouraged, and disenchanted. And while our human emotions consume us in seasons of loss, God's faithfulness carries us through. God comforts us. And we will overcome in Christ as we focus on him. God's comfort restores and revives us even when we're broken. God is faithful in strengthening you. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Listen, life sometimes isn't fair. Life has a way of knocking the wind out of our sails. We've all experienced seasons where we feel depleted of our own strength, weakened and unable to move forward. God's power, however, guess what? God's power is actually made strong in those times of weakness. In fact, he promises to strengthen us when we focus on him. Finally, God is faithful in sending community to support us. We are not alone. And that brings us to our final invitation today, to spur one another on in love and good deeds. Let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And the writer says this is accomplished in 2 ways. First of all, by not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, and by encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's just unpack this for a few moments before we close in a time of prayer with one another today. First of all, the word consider. Let us take thought. Let us carefully, methodically consider what we're doing, how we're reacting, what is before us. Let us consider on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. Let us consider on the basis of all of these truths that Jesus is better. Let's spur one another on. That word spur, in some of your translations, you're probably more familiar with the word provoke. And in many ways, let's be honest, that word is very negative to us. In our culture, in our understanding, to provoke means to really get under somebody's nerves. It's the sense of that pebble that gets underneath your nail. Literally, and I like how the NIV has probably most accurately interpreted this word as spur, because it refers to the spurs that you would see on cowboy boots. Some of you are horse riders. You know what I'm talking about. And you have those spurs on your boot. Why? To get your horse to go in the right direction. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Why is he saying this? He is saying this because he understands and he's aware that there were those, because of persecution, there were those because of pressure, there were those because they were impatient, waiting for Jesus to return, they were turning away. They were turning away from their confidence in Jesus alone to save them and turning back to return to those sacrifices and those ways of worship that had absolutely no effect on their lives. He goes on to say, don't be like them who habitually do this. Notice that word, habit. It means just that, to intentionally make a habit of not coming together. Now, in the last couple years, this verse has been used by many, many good, sincere Bible teachers to give the understanding that it refers specifically to the worship gathering on Sunday morning. And it's been preached in such a way that unless we are present together physically in a building on a certain day at a certain time, then we are not fulfilling the Lord's directive in verses 24 and 25. I would suggest to you this morning, as important and essential as gathering together as a body is of ultimate importance, if all we say is church is a once a week ritual and then we go home forgetting about it till the next week or month, we've missed the point of the church. We've missed it. What I believe the writer was intending to emphasize is that these people who were turning away were doing so because they didn't want to anymore. They weren't just forsaking a once a week time of worship, praise, and the word. They were turning their back on living life with one another. Church is so much more than just coming together, singing some songs that we like. By the way, I just want to put a shout out there. Thank you so much, worship team, for putting in two of those hymns today. They were awesome and fit so well. There are new songs and there are old songs. And listen, they're all good. They're all good. Say that with me. They're all good. Turn to the person next to you and say, wasn't the hymns great? And now say to them, weren't those new songs awesome? Okay, well, we'll leave it at there. But folk, here's the point. Here's the point I want us to get today. Church is more than just a once a week ritual that we cross off our to-do list. Church is coming together as the body of Christ to do life together. Because we can't, God's will, God's desire, God's intention is that we would not do life alone. Jesus died on the cross alone so that we wouldn't have to be alone. So that we could come together as a family and share in through testimony of communion that we are one body in Christ. And so he says to those who are remaining, notice he's not writing to those who have left. We've heard the phrase, he's speaking to the choir. Well, that's what he's doing. He's speaking to the choir. He's saying to those who are left, don't be like them, but you, when you come together, you spur one another. When you see people going the wrong way, when you see people starting to abandon their faith, you do what you can to spur them on in two ways, in love and good deeds. You encourage one another. For how long? You do it all the more as you see the day approaching. What is that day? That's the day when Jesus comes back. It's been asked of me, well, Pastor, are there times when it's okay to not be at church on Sundays? Now, what I'm about to say, do not build a fire thing to burn me at the stake. But yes, there is. Let me tell you what those situations would be. Remember, it is God's ideal intention and will that we come together physically to gather, to worship, and to do life together. We do that on Sundays. We do that midweek in our home groups and in our Bible studies. We do it through our prayer ministries. We do it when we have coffee together with one another. But there are times when circumstances of life do not allow for that. For example, we have several in our congregation who are at home right now watching because they are shut in physically. They are unable to be here because of sickness. They're immunocompromised. And this is their way, and it's our way through online church to minister to those people in our church family and others who physically cannot come out. There are those who may be watching who are incarcerated. Or there may be some who are watching right now and you're seeking. You're wondering what this Christian thing's all about. And maybe this church is only one of many online streams that you are watching to figure things out. And you're wondering. But there comes a point when you are able, as you are able, to be able to come and physically be part of the gathering of believers, because that is God's ultimate plan and purpose for us. I've had others ask me the question, Pastor, does this mean we forget about those who have disappeared? No, it doesn't. Jesus said to go after even the one sheep who has strayed. In fact, I want to give you today a threefold method of reaching out to those people who maybe were once part of our family who aren't around anymore. Are you ready? This is a surefire way. If you've got your phone, bring up the notes app and be ready to write. If you've got a piece of paper, be ready to write. Because you're not going to want to forget this. When you know of someone who is not here and you want to reach out, number one, pick up a phone and ask them, how are you? And then pray. Secondly, when you know or see someone downtown, you haven't seen them a long time, invite them for coffee, lunch, and ask them, how are you? And then pray. You may have heard of someone, maybe they're homesick and they haven't been able to get out, or maybe they've got kids or grandkids at home that are driving them up the wall. Bring them some donuts and coffee. And ask them, how are you? And then pray. And that's what we want to do today, right now, is to pray. going to invite the worship team to return to the stage. With every head bowed and every